theme this morning is Jeremiah's great statement that the Lord is our righteousness. I touched on this last week and I said it's such a great statement, it deserves its own sermon, and God helping me, that's what we will have. Let me remind you of how we got to this great statement. First, Jeremiah pronounces woe on the bad shepherds of his day. Then he looks into the near future and says, behold. And what he sees is the coming of good shepherds, like Ezra and Nehemiah and others who will selflessly care for God's people. But then Jeremiah looks even further into the future and says, behold once again. And now what he's looking at is the coming of none the less than the divine shepherd. That God himself will come and shepherd his people. And it's in that context that he makes this great statement that the Lord is our righteousness. So let me read again Jeremiah 23, the first 8 verses. This is God's inspired word. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. Let's pray. Thank you that the Lord is our righteousness. And we confess that it's not intuitive to us, Lord, what this means or why it's good news. I pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we could truly embrace this by faith as great good news. And help me to speak. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I had the power, which I don't, I would convince you that this statement is the greatest good news you will ever hear in your life. That the Lord is our righteousness. How can talk about righteousness be good news? For heaven's sake, it seems so strangely irrelevant, does it not? Imagine going to the office water cooler tomorrow. You're in your school and striking up a conversation with somebody about righteousness. How's your struggle for righteousness going? Or what do you think about the unrighteousness in the world? Or how can we be? People would just back away from you, would they not? But you know what? I think that very well might happen even in the church. If at coffee time or other times you say to brothers and sisters in Christ, you say, you know, I really want to grow in righteousness. How can I do that? Or how are you doing in the struggle for righteousness? I think even there, Christians might say, whoa, wait a minute, what are we talking about here? We're here for fellowship and joy and happiness. What's this righteousness? Righteousness is the most important thing to God. Righteousness is what God requires of us. And I think in order to see this as good news, the Lord is our righteousness, I think we have to see 3 things. We have to see the righteousness God requires. We have to see the righteousness that we try to substitute in its place. And we have to see the righteousness that God provides. And I think unless to some extent, we see those things. This is not going to be good news to us that the Lord is righteousness. And I pray that it would be, because it's such great good news. But I don't want you to miss it. So let's think about those three things. First of all, I want you to think about the righteousness that God requires. The fact is that somewhere in this earthly life, before its end, if you know what's good for you, you've got to get right with God. And what God requires for that is righteousness. And what God means by righteousness is not what's good for me or what's good for you. What God means by righteousness is complete and perfect conformity to His holy law. That's what He means. And if you wonder what that means, then I say go to the Sermon on the Mount and read Jesus' sermon about the law of God and how it applies, and how it applies even in the depths of our hearts. That's what God requires. That's what righteousness is. And somehow, we have to get that righteousness. In Jeremiah's day, as we've seen a number of times, I hope you've heard this, the land was filled with unrighteousness. And we see that again in this very text. People were both sinned against and sinning. God's people had been sinned against, as we all are in our lives at some point or other. We're all sinned against, some terribly so. But here, God's people had been sinned against by bad shepherds who hadn't cared for their souls, who hadn't taught them faithfully. They had been sinned against. And of course, they were a people often sinning. God has, as I hope you remember, has often compared them to a faithless bride, to an idol-worshipping people who seek their satisfaction and joy almost anywhere except in the Lord Himself. Paul describes this and summarizes it very well in words I'm sure are familiar to you in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. And this is what Jeremiah is saying too. That the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We fallen creatures do two things. We live unrighteously, and at the same time we're suppressing the truth about righteousness. We want this to be a matter of what's good for us, or we want God to somehow grade on a curve or something like that. But we suppress the truth about His righteousness. But the Lord won't rest until He fills the earth with righteousness. And that tells us that righteousness is both necessary and a great blessing. When in the fullness of time the great shepherd comes, Jeremiah tells us that He will reign as king and deal wisely, and He shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. That's necessary because God is righteous, and it's a great blessing. I think we miss that sometimes. And when we do get around to talking about righteousness, all we can think of kind of is self-righteousness, or sort of the hypocrisy maybe of some people who claim to be righteous. But make no mistake about it. True righteousness is a wonderful blessing. Righteousness, says the Bible, exalts a people. And woe to us when what is shameful is exalted among men. Righteousness is a great blessing. And that's the righteousness that God requires. Remember what our Lord Jesus Christ said. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a sobering thing to say. Now, I know we rightly say that the righteousness of the Pharisees, when it was inadequate, and it certainly was, but there was a seriousness there about God's law that we don't have. A seriousness about God's righteousness, as mistaken as they were about it. So Jesus wasn't saying something meaningless when He said that. He wasn't saying something easy. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to heaven. and I'm not going to heaven, is what he said. The righteousness God requires. We need to some extent, grip that, grasp that, if we're ever to rejoice in the fact that the Lord is our righteousness. Now, in the second place, I want to talk about this point. There is a righteousness that we try to substitute for God's righteousness. Again, I'm sure you well know that the Scriptures teach us that there is none righteous, no, not one. Absolutely true. In our standing before God, there is not one person who in himself or in herself measures up to what God requires. There is none righteous, no, not one. Whether they're raised religiously or not, however they happen to be raised, there is none righteous, no, not one. That doesn't mean we don't think we're righteous. And it's so important to see that. We try very hard, in fact, in obvious ways and in subtle ways, to demonstrate to ourselves that we are, in fact, righteous. When Adam and Eve sinned, classic example, first example, realized their nakedness. They didn't humbly fall on their faces before God and accept his provision, did they? What'd they do? They took fig leaves and sewed them together and tried to cover themselves. We've been doing it ever since, folks. As we realize something of the righteousness God requires and can't get away from that, the next thing we do is we try to cover ourselves. We try to provide a righteousness for ourselves. I started to read a memoir by spiritual pilgrimage by someone who was raised in a very conservative Christian setting, and I don't know where he ends up. Maybe I'll let you know when I see it. I don't know if the book has a happy ending or a sad ending. But he's trying to be honest about his own pilgrimage, and this is the opening sentence of his book. The opening sentence. He says, you can be the world's biggest hypocrite and still feel good about yourself. There's a profound bit of wisdom in that. Do you understand it? You see, we kind of think that the goal is to feel good about ourselves. And when we can get to the point of, oh, I really want to feel good about myself, then we've arrived. I don't know if any of us ever really fully arrived there, but there are moments, I suppose, where we feel good about ourselves. But what this man is saying is, and he's saying it's true in my experience, you can be the world's biggest hypocrite and feel good about yourself. Because you're substituting a kind of self-made righteousness before God. Remember Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah's sermon at the temple. And he goes to the people and they're coming to worship. And Jeremiah says, don't say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Don't just spout these righteous words. Because then during the week you're going off and committing adultery and stealing and lying and breaking the covenant and doing all kinds of wicked things. And then you come to the temple and you say, the temple of the Lord. You see, they were doing that. Those were fig leaves. Those words. They were trying to see themselves as righteous before God. And we all do it. People have told me that there's a moral system in prison. Of course, we all know the old saying that no one in prison is ever guilty, right? No convict is ever guilty. It's always somebody stuck it to him. But then, within prison, there's always a kind of a hierarchy. If your crime was against men, you're kind of at the top. If you're in there for a crime against women, then you're lower and you're looked down upon by the upper prisoners. And then if your crime was against children, you're the lowest scum of the earth. And you're looked down upon even worse than anyone else. Folks, that's not true only in prison. That's not true only in prison. And don't you ever think it is. We are all prisoners in that sense. A great part of our righteousness is often the way we compare ourselves to others to make ourselves feel good before God. We make it our righteousness. You can fill in the blank as you see fit. If the shoe fits, wear it. I thank you, O God, that I am not in debt like other people, that I have well-behaved children where maybe others do not. I thank you that I am not into pornography. I thank you that I'm not an intellectual. I thank you that I'm not ignorant. I thank you that I don't settle for inferior music when I worship God. You can go on and on and on with the list. And these things can become part of our righteousness before God. And they are deadly when they do. Yesterday in the men's group, we got to talking a little bit about the greatest generation, the World War II generation, which I've even said a couple times from the pulpit how much I admire that generation for their self-sacrifice, for their discipline, for their lack of whininess. My generation is so whiny and pathetic and ingrown compared to them. But that generation, like any generation, has an Achilles heel. Remember Achilles? His mama dipped him in the water and everything was, he was impregnable. He was invulnerable except for the heel that didn't get wet. And what is the Achilles heel of the greatest generation? Why, it's their very goodness as they see it. It's precisely the fact that they have been self-disciplined and self-sacrificing and patriotic and good moral people that is their Achilles heel. Because that becomes their righteousness. I remember talking with a man from that generation. I was just trying to invite him to a Bible study. And he was very huffy with me. He said, I think I know the difference between right and wrong. See, that was his life. It was the moral axis. And I'm on the good side of the moral axis. Thank you very much. I don't need your Bible study. That's an example, again, of what I'm talking about. I'll give you one more example that I find very moving. There's a singer named Lucinda Williams, whom I don't think is a Christian. I know a number of her songs. I don't think she's a Christian. But she's a very insightful, songwriter. One of her songs is called Get Right with God. Now, this is someone who's not a Christian. And it's not a feel-good song. The music is kind of an abrasive rock music, and it fits exactly with what this song is about. The refrain of her song is this. I want to get right with God. You know you got to get right with God. And what's she thinking about when it comes to getting right with God? Well, these are some of the things she sings about. I would burn the soles of my feet. I would burn the palms of both of my hands if I could learn and be complete, if I could walk righteously again. Wow. And she sings, I would sleep on a bed of nails till my back was torn and bleeding in the deep darkness of hell, the Damascus of my meeting. I want to get right with God. You know, you got to get right with God. I would love to talk with Lucinda Williams. If her tour bus was going by someday and she said, hey, there's a church, there's a preacher, maybe I can ask him about getting right with God. I would love to talk with her. And based on that song, I think I'd say these things to her. I would say, first of all, Lucinda, I think your desperation is very good. And I wish more people had it. I wish some more people in my church had that kind of desperation for God. And realizing what serious business this is and how ruined we are. I wish more people had that desperation. And in that sense, I think you are not far from the kingdom of God, Lucinda. And I also think you've seen that there's a connection between sin and suffering. You got that right. There is a connection between sin and pain and blood and the need for atonement. But what you got wrong is you got the wrong connection. And then I think I'd say to her, Lucinda, I have good news for you. You're a whole lot worse than you think you are. You really are. And you know what? You could do all that stuff you're talking about, and it would not bring you one inch closer to righteousness with God. it would not bring you one step closer to God. So you don't have to do that. But let me tell you about somebody who did suffer on behalf of sinners and who can get you right with God. Let me tell you about him. And that's my final point this morning, a way of setting up this final point, that I want you to see the righteousness that God provides. Now I hope you can begin to see what great news this is. After we've seen through, I hope, the fig leaves of our own feeble attempts to be right with God, I hope we're ready to hear about the righteousness that God provides. And that's why this is such precious good news. The divine shepherd in the fullness of time, born at Bethlehem, will be called the Lord is our righteousness. That's what Paul is so happy about. In Romans 3:21, after walking through all that dark valley of sin, he says, but now the righteousness of God has been made known. The sense of that is, at last, this is what we've been waiting for. Away with the fig leaves. Away of trying to pretend that we're something we're not. Now the righteousness of God has been made known through Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his perfect obedience. And he did go to the bed of nails, if you will, dying on the cross for the sins of his people, to wash them from their sins and to give them his righteousness as a free gift. And he's the one that Jeremiah is talking about. It's when you've gotten to the end of your rope and are desperate that you're ready to see that the Lord, our righteousness, is our only hope. And it is a completely sufficient hope. Do you see, my friends, that this can all be ours by faith? The Lord can be our righteousness. Not our own righteousness, someone else's righteousness. The alien righteousness that Luther spoke so eloquently about. The Lord is our righteousness by faith. His righteousness, because it's a perfect righteousness, answers every accusation of our conscience. It answers every condemnation that the devil can bring against us. It answers every discomfort we feel when we compare ourselves to other people and feel like we fall short. It answers all of that. It answers Lucinda Williams' desperation, and it answers yours and mine as well. Places those fig leaves with a covering made by God. What I'm saying, if I can say it more simply still, is in the matter of righteousness, Jesus is all we need. If you can say, the Lord is my righteousness, you're all set. If we can say that, the Lord is our righteousness, we'll be okay. Because then we can do what Zechariah said as he rejoiced in the coming of Christ. He said, we can serve him without fear. Oh, do you know that the Lord is your righteousness? There is nothing more important that you could know. And nothing will give you more joy, strength, and stability when you do know it. May God give you that everlasting gift this Christmas. And if you have received that gift, may you rejoice in it and remember that that is where you stand forever. Amen. Let's respond and sing a hymn about God's righteousness. It's hymn number 522, My Hope is Built on Nothingness.